let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us the privilege of being here and being in this community. And Father, I pray that as I speak tonight, your word would flow through me, and that as these people who've gathered here listen, that the voice they would hear would be your voice, and that your word would sprout up in their lives and change them and refresh them and make them new. And Father, I pray that your voice would be the only voice we would hear, that the voice of the evil one and all his minions would have no place here, no place in this property, no place on this block. Father, my prayer is that it would have no place in this city. And I just pray that you would give us the grace to listen and the grace to hear and the grace to hear your voice. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not Pastor James. He was supposed to preach this week, but I said, hey, would you like me to preach for you? Because he was all kind of stressed out about the kitchen. And he said, wow, would you? And then we kind of worked out a deal where he works on the kitchen because he's like a construction animal. And I wrote a sermon because I'm not a construction animal. So thanks for all the amazing work and for all who've helped. And it's just really beautiful. And it's not done yet. So that's the bad news and good news. We're almost finished with Nehemiah, and I want to talk tonight a little bit about getting your glee on, the art of woohooing. Some of you are saying, well, Rod, what do you know about woohooing and gleeing and all that stuff? Because, you know, frankly, you're a little morose most of the time, and you're kind of down, and you talk about sin a lot, and you're... Well, you just haven't seen it. Well, I'll tell you what, I got some really good news in the last couple weeks, and so I've been woo-hooing a lot, and the first good news is this surgery on my neck is just amazing. Like, my neck doesn't hurt, my shoulder doesn't hurt, I got strength coming back more and more every day. I feel like a million bucks, and I just, wow, God is so good to me. And the surgery was fantastically successful, and so I just feel like a new man. And then while they were getting me ready for all that, of course, they found this lump in my lung on a chest x-ray, and so that kind of freaked me out. And so I got to spend a month waiting to find out what the results of that were going to be. And they did this CT scan the other day, and they found out it's just a piece of rock in my lung. Basically, it's a benign lump, and it has no, you know, it's not cancer, and it's not scary, and I don't have to worry about it. It's not going to go anywhere, but it's not going to ever affect me. And so I'm like woohooing about that, because it's just good. It's good to have just this kind of string of wins. And so I want to talk about that tonight, because it kind of correlates with some really cool stuff that's happening in Nehemiah. And we've been talking about Nehemiah. We have this whole deal where Nehemiah sees the city of Jerusalem, or knows that it's just an absolute ruin, and he is called of God to take a bunch of people back and to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. And so he goes, and if you remember in that first couple chapters, he just comes against all kinds of, you know, people just pushing back against him and threatening him and intimidating him and trying to keep, you know, and they're laughing at him, and, you know, they say this stupid wall, yeah, if a fox would walk on it, the thing would just fall down. You guys are pathetic. And we kind of feel that way sometimes. We feel really pathetic, like we got nothing. And then they slowly rebuilt the wall, and there was this really cool thing of defense and, you know, defending the wall at the same time that they were, you know, holding a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and kind of, you know, Jimmy's good, but I have yet to see him with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So, you know, he's not out beating people with swords and then, you know, slinging whatever that grout is or whatever, and putting it underneath the tile, you know, whatever he does. He's not doing that, so he's not that great, but he's good. And I think he could swing a sword if he had to. So that all happened, and now they completed the work, the walls are built, and it's a safe place, and they come in, and for the last few weeks we've been talking about how they worshiped, and they're excited, and now they're throwing a big old party, and so they're going to dedicate the wall. They're going to take all this work that they've done, and they're going to dedicate the wall. And so I'm going to start reading Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'm going to read from 27 to 47. And it says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites. See, this is why Eric gets a thing off the internet and lets somebody else read it. But anyway, from Beth Gelgal and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. That's kind of a longing of my heart to be in a village of singers. How cool would that be? But anyway, then when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall. Now remember, this is the wall that even if a fox walked on it, the sucker would fall. Okay, now they're walking on it, right? I had the leaders of Judah go to the top of the wall. I assigned two choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azareth, Malaiah, Gilaiah, Maai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hananiah, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, and Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hanel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Eloyanai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemael, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonan, Malikjah, Elam, and Izar. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the town, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. it's exciting to have, it's time for a party. And so all the people come, and they come from miles around, and they come from the villages, and they come from different places outside the city. Sometimes we think, well, it's all about being in this city. It's all about being in this place. It's all about being, we're safe inside the walls. But the truth is, once the city's built, the city is a place you can run to when you need to be safe. But it's also, you live outside the city. And so there were people out, and they were outside the city, and they were planting, and they were growing things, and they were, you know, involved in agriculture or whatever. And so they worked, and they did stuff outside the city, and then they would come in. So they gather from people from all around, from all different places, and they get their glee on. Rejoicing is, the word is really a cool word, and it just talks about being gleeful, just being happy, just being, just celebrating, just woohooing, you know, just getting excited. And so all the people are gathered, and they're just gathered for a big old party. So the question is how can I woohoo? Because I start looking at all the stuff that's going on in my life and all the things that are burdens and problems and troubles and struggles and pain and suffering and the weirdness of my life and what's happening in my friends' lives and my family's lives and the people I love's lives. How can I rejoice in the middle of that? How can I woo-woo when things are going bad or when things aren't right or when I live in this sort of messed up world of a sort of halfway in between good and half and bad? And so the first thing I want to tell you is it's a choice to rejoice. That rhymes. I'm a poet. Get over it. Okay? It's a choice to rejoice. Now, we don't think it's a choice. We think stuff just happens to us, that we can't choose it. We're sad. We're, you know, things are hard. It's scary. It's tough. We don't always think that we have truly a choice, that it doesn't feel like a choice. And so I want to tell you that they arrange this time and they arrange this celebration after the work is completed, after this whole project is done. They arrange this time and the people simply choose to come. They choose to do it. They choose to leave their work and all the other stuff behind, the stuff that's happening in their village. They choose to leave all that behind, and they choose to gather together, and they choose to say, I'm going to rejoice. Now, in those moments in the last few years when I was really suffering, it was hard for me to remember. Matter of fact, sometimes it was impossible for me to remember to choose to rejoice. And what I really needed was the community to say, hey, God wants you to celebrate his goodness to you, to look around at what I did have and what God had done and how God had provided for me and the way that he had provided for me, even in here in this community, even here amongst people I love, that he hadn't just left me destitute. I wasn't out on the streets in pain with no one around me. People cared. People thought about me. People called me. People talked to me. So there was much to rejoice about, even in the middle of pain. It's a choice. When you woohoo, when you cheer, when you say, yay, God, you're declaring something done, and you're declaring it good. I love when God created everything. At the end of each thing that he creates, he declares it good. That's good. That's good. I made that. That's good. He's done with it. It's done, and it's good. He just says it is. And when he makes us, he declares us very good. He says, wow, I made Rod very good. I made Rod just the way I want him. Very good. When he creates, he declares us good. We have some doubts, but he says, no, I declare and make you good. I declare it so. A few years ago, I gave a message about creativity, and I wanted to have people be creative, and one of the assignments was when you finished your creative project, you had to stand back, look at it, and say, that's good. Wow. People told me that was the hardest thing because, you know, I told them they had to draw a picture or they had to do some, you know, all different kinds of things, and they drew the picture and they looked at it and they go, well, it's not as good as so-and-so. It's not really good. We spend a lot of time doing that. And it's hard for us to declare something good. it's hard for us to declare something done. When I was in college, I was in an art class and a watercolor class, and I would paint watercolors meticulously. Now, if you know anything about watercolor, you're supposed to slap it on and put salt on it and rub it and kick it and beat on it and spit on it and do all kinds of stuff. And you're just supposed to go crazy with paint and just let it go and let the water take it wherever it's going to take it. And you're going to be creative and free. And I was painting little boxes and trying to make it all. And then I was had the painting pretty much done, and then I would find places that needed to be reworked and reworked some more. And I remember my professor just came and he just ripped it away and he said, "It's done. Declare it done. Be done with it. It's finished. That's a great painting. Stop messing with it. You're gonna screw it up. Just be done." And then he gave me like a palette knife and five colors and a canvas and said, "You have a half hour to turn out a painting, and if you don't turn it out, you flunk this class." And it's like, "But I need my..." "No, you don't. Just slap paint on. Go crazy. Do something nutty." And a little bit, that's what it is. We have a hard time just saying it's done and it's good. Okay? So when God's working in us, and when he's working in our lives, and when he's working in the various parts of who we are and what we are, and as we, you know, work on our finances or work on our marriages, and I'm not saying it's done for all time and it's perfect, but there's a time to step back and say, "You know what? I am so done with taking care of my finances. I am budgeting. I'm doing this. I'm taking care. You know what? I declare that done, and I declare it good, and then live as though it's good." Okay? Rejoicing in all circumstances. Paul has this little thing in Philippians 4. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned," this is interesting, "for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, "I've learned a trick about living this Christian life, and I've learned that I can be content in any circumstances." Now we think, "Great, that's good for you, Paul, but you don't know about my life." Well, before you get excited, you got to know a little bit about Paul. He was shipwrecked. He was beat senseless every way you can get beat. He was given 39 lashes like 7 times or 5 times. He got beat every way you can get beat, okay? He got shipwrecked. He got bit by snakes. He got thrown into fires. Like, if that's all happened to you, then wow. You know, I want to hear those stories. But Paul said, despite all those things, and matter of fact, in all those things, "I have learned this little secret about being content. And I've learned it, and not being concerned about my circumstances and about being in those circumstances, he learned the secret, and the secret is I can do everything through him who gives me strength." There was a dependence that he had on God that allowed him to say, "God will give me strength to go through whatever I have to go through." A friend of mine a long time ago, his mother was on kidney dialysis, and she had to go in for dialysis treatments 6 hours every day. And I was telling Wayne, "Man, I couldn't do what your mother does." He says, "You don't have to. God's not asking you to. He's asking my mother to. And you know what? He gives my mother the grace to go through that." I look at Julie. She had surgery on her hand this week. And I look at the pain that she wears. And some of you know about my little weird spiritual gift where I get to take on stuff every once in a while. And I remember praying for Julie and just feeling the horrible pain that she just lives with. And I say, "Julie, I could never live what, I don't know how you live through that." I don't have to. God's not asking me to. He's asking Julie to. And he asks Julie, and he gives Julie what she needs. And there's this amazing, beautiful woman that comes out of that because God is in her in a way that he's not in me or others. And he doesn't, it doesn't, I don't have to do that. And do we long for her to be healed? Yes. Will she be healed? Yes. But Meanwhile, they're suffering, they're struggle. And there's this knowing that God is there, that God gives strength. And then there's also, Paul says, it was good for you to share in my troubles, so that we share burdens together. One of the most beautiful things in this last few years of suffering a lot of pain is having people just come and sit and let me whine and complain and gripe and moan and hurt and tell them it just hurts like crap. And they'd go, yeah. And they'd cry and they'd pat me on the shoulder. And they didn't know what to do. And if they patted me on the shoulder, I screamed. And they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to help. But they wanted to. And they cared. And something about that, something about being in community together, something about being around each other helps us, encourages us, and lets us learn how to woo-hoo. One of the things that gets you through is rejoicing in what will be. Not what is, what will be. Eventually, I'm going to be healed. Eventually, I'm going to walk into the presence of God for all eternity, and I'm going to get this new body, and I don't even know what that looks like, and it is going to be so cool. I don't know what it looks like. Jesus had this new body, a resurrected body, and his, you know, and he could walk through doors, and yet he could still cook and eat, and I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know it's going to be good. What's going to be, the future is going to be great. The present, hard, tough. Rejoicing in what will be. Woo-hooing because of what will be. When I woo-hoo, I declare that God is good. One of my anger issues with God and one of my things with God over the years has been I get angry with him. I get angry with him because why do I have to put up with this? Why do I have to suffer this? Why does this have to happen to me? It's not fair. It's not right. It doesn't happen to other people. You know, we just make all the things. And somewhere in the middle of that, I remember being told, I think by Eric in a sermon, declare God good. Just make that statement. Believe it. Declare it to be true. God is good. And you say, well, God could change my circumstances. God could fix this. God could take away my pain. God could take away my suffering. No, in the moment, just declare God is good. God's goodness is not necessarily imminently tied to my experience of the moment. I'm sure when Paul's getting the crap beat out of him with a whip that's got pieces of glass and stone and ripping his flesh off his body, he's not saying, oh, this feels great. I can make it through this. But somewhere in the middle of that, he has to say, God, I declare that you're good. I have no idea why you're allowing this to happen to me. I have no idea why this should happen at all. I don't understand. But I'm going to say, I declare, I believe, I will trust that you are good in the middle of that. When I said God is good, something changes in me. When I declare God good, something changes in me. And I can begin to hear him and taste him and feel his presence in ways that I had not until that moment. Why don't we woo-hoo? Well, we like to define what goodness is. One of the things I've discovered in my life is I really like to define what goodness is. Goodness is if the Wildcats win, okay? Goodness is if I have money in the bank. Goodness is if I come home and dinner is cooked. Goodness is if, and we define goodness, and we all do it. We define what goodness is. And even in the really huge, intimate, hard things of life, we like to define what goodness is. I will feel good, and it will be good when all my budgets are met, when my husband treats me like I should be treated, when my kids are well behaved and obedient and cool and cute, and when my car works, when I have a car, right, Lane? You know, like, then it'll be good. That's what goodness is. We define what goodness is. We have to be careful with that. Because a lot of things, when I'm old, you know, I'm 50, how old am I? 57. I'm 57. I look back on my life and I say, there were a lot of things that I thought would be good for me. I thought being the president of Charlie Jones would be really good. Charlie Jones Bat and Electric Company. I could be the president of that. I could run it. I could turn it into a big corporation. We could make tons of money. Kathy and I'd be rich. We'd live up in a house on the hill. Life would be grand. Everything would be perfect. I declared that to be good. God ripped it all away. Charlie C. Jones Bat and Electric Company doesn't even exist. I defined goodness for a long time. I've decided what was good for me. And God said, no, you know, really, I don't think so. I think I'm going to make you a church planter. I think I'm going to take away all that stuff. All the trappings of power and the position and the status and sitting in those bank buildings and talking to all those wonderful rich people and trying to get their money and trying not to give away yours. You don't get to do that anymore. You get to just go do what I want over here. And you say, well, that was a bad trade, God, because my plan was really good. And God says, yeah, but it's not what I had in store for you. But in retrospect, I wouldn't trade 1 minute of planting churches and meeting all you amazing people and spending time here and seeing God's provision here. I know God in ways I never knew him, because he took away what I declared to be good. He took it away. And what he gave me after a season, not immediately, after a season, was far richer, far better, far deeper, more amazing. Some of us don't think we deserve goodness. This is a tricky area, because you know what? You don't. You sinned, you messed up. Scripture says really clearly that if you sin and mess up, you deserve hell. You deserve death. You deserve to just be cut off. You deserve to be nothing. And God's amazing love through Jesus expressed says, not only do you deserve it, you deserve goodness, and you deserve goodness from my hand. All kinds of good things. We deserve it because of what Jesus did. We deserve good things because of who Jesus is. But we don't woo-hoo because sometimes we think, I don't really deserve what God's giving me. You know, I look at my last couple of years of struggle and a lot of pain, and I think, you know, God's given me this really good gift. And it's a struggle for me to say, I'm just going to celebrate that. It's a struggle because I think, why me? Why doesn't Julie just get completely healed and be able to do all the things that she longs to do? Why doesn't somebody else get to be healed? I talked to Tom about this a while back, and he's just cancer-free. I mean, he goes to the doctor, and they just can't find it. I mean, it's just not there. Why him? And why not somebody else? And we play that game. And so we think, well, we don't deserve it. If, you know, people like, and we don't, and yet we do, because of God's grace. Sometimes he just does goofy, crazy, wild things. And for others, he says, no, not yet. And maybe not yet until that day you walk into my presence. Here's my other sin. We think the other shoe will drop. Yep, things are going really good. But things are going to go bad now. Yeah, I got healed, man. My neck is good. You know, it feels so good. I have no pain in the shoulder. I'm getting all my strength back. That lump in my shoulder benign, or in my lung was benign. No big deal. How cool is this? Oh, wow. Bad things are going to happen now. It's going to go full circle. Something's going to go bad. It's going to get bad, really bad. I probably won't have cancer of the lung. You know, I'll start going blind. That'd be bad. Maybe I'll lose my hearing. Kathy already thinks I have. That's because I do selective hearing. I hear when, you know, I hear what I want to hear. When she calls me to dinner, I hear that, you know. We think the other shoe will drop. That's karma, folks. That's not the grace of God. That's karma. What goes around comes around. If you treat others well, you'll get treated well. But if you do bad things and bad things, that's all karma. The other shoe will drop is karma. It's a false religion. It's sin. I confess that I do it. I confess I don't want to do it. And I'm asking you not to. Renounce that. Know that God's grace is a piling on kind of grace. He can give you just a whole string of good things that goes on forever. And yeah, bad things are going to happen. And yeah, you're going to go through struggles. And yeah, there's going to be pain. And that is part of living in this world. I am so sorry. We sinned. We fell short of the mark. We messed this all up. We invited sin into this world. We do it. Our sin, my sin, invites it into this world. And yet, the other shoe doesn't have to drop. Sometimes the other shoe drops. Sometimes bad things happen. Tomorrow I could find out some really bad stuff. I can get hit by a truck going home tonight, Dad. You know, that wouldn't be good. Bad things can happen. But we cannot live our lives assuming they will. It's a violation. It's a denouncing of what God's amazing grace really is. I put we allow evil to wear us down, and I think I want to change that. What I really want is for us to say evil does wear us down. Because part of it is our cooperation sometimes, but sometimes Satan just picks on us. The evil one just picks on us. I talked about this before. You decide, you take a stand, you're going to do something for God, you're going to do something grand and glorious and good. Yeah, Satan's going to come against it. He hates it. He despises you because you trust God. And he has no qualms about doing anything. He'll attack your children. He'll attack you. He'll attack the weakest part of you. That's what he does. So evil will come against you. And it can wear you down. And so sometimes in the middle of that, it's easy to just be wore out. Yes. Again, share that burden. To share, Satan is coming against me. Evil is coming against me. Sound the horn. Remember the whole trumpet thing? That's a beautiful example. The trumpet that they sounded, and the trumpet sounded over here, and everybody ran over there and helped defend that part of the wall, and then the trumpet blew over here, and we'd all, you know, go pell-mell over there. Yeah, you got to announce, hey, I'm getting beat up. Satan's come against me. Evil's come against me. It hurts. Some of us don't really believe that God is for us. I want to declare that. I just want to make a blanket statement. God, if you know Jesus Christ, God is for you. He is for you. He's on your side. He's not your enemy. He's not against you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not punishing you. No, he's for you. He's for you. We don't woohoo because we forget that he's for us. There's a cost to woo-hooing. You got to sing. You got to rejoice. You got to say, hey, this is so cool. Look what happened. There's a cost to woo-hooing. Some of us don't sing so well. Some of us sort of lose our voice. Some of us are timid about it. Are you one of those people like me who drives along and you're just singing away and then you look over and everybody in the other car is looking at you and pointing and laughing and... And then you pick up your cell phone and you kind of hold it like it's a microphone, like you've been dictating this whole time, you know? You know, it's just silly. Like, I get embarrassed, you know? Like, it's hard to sing. And sometimes it's hard to sing. The cost of doing this is to sing, to just say, you know what, in the middle of this nightmare that sometimes life is, I'm just choosing to sing. I'm just going to be happy. I'm going to sing, and I'm going to make it... I'm going to sing even though it doesn't make sense. I'm going to sing even though I don't sing on key. I'm going to sing even though people are laughing. I'm going to sing. Sacrifice, tithes, first fruits, and gifts. Very briefly, you're going to have to offer something. You're going to have to give up something. You're going to... All these people came and they brought sacrifices, tithes, first fruits, and gifts. Sacrifices are something that costs you something. It's got to be... a little painful. When you made a sacrifice, you brought something that was precious, and you just gave it away. And people had to bring that. The tithes were 10%. The tithe was 10% of what you had. So people ask me to help them with their budgets, and I say, well, the tithe, you just put that down. 10% of what you make, that's what you give away. And you go, yeah, but aren't the New Testament, we're supposed to just give generously, and yeah, right, okay, whatever. But God says he expects 10%, that's just it. You can say, well, yeah, but we live differently, and my, no, it's just 10%, you know, start with 10%. Yeah, some of you can't because of circumstances in your life. That's fine. Talk to people and get to that place, work towards that place where you can do it. Help, ask for help. Live within your means, not beyond them. First fruits, I love first fruits because I grew up on a farm. First fruits are great. When you gave first fruits, that means you give the very first crop, the first cutting, the first, whatever you got out, like we grew corn and beans and we grew vegetables in the vegetable garden. And the first time you got some good fruit, you went out, whacked it off, and gave it to, in our case, I can remember my dad doing this. He would load up a big old bag or a box of fruit from the garden and bring it and set it outside the pastor's door and leave. Because it was just his little way of reminding himself to give the first fruit. Now, what's the cost of giving the first fruit? The cost of giving the first fruit is there may not be any other fruit, right? I mean, the next day a flood could come, wipe out all your crops, and now you got nothing. So it's really a statement of faith. I think a lot of times in my life, I have given what I had left over at the end of the week. The hard part is getting your paycheck, and the first check you write is the one that goes to God. Not the last one. It's the first one. And then you live on whatever's left. Because what happens if it runs out? What happens if I can't pay? Yeah. Boy, what happens? It's an amazing act of trust and faith. Gifts are those things that are above first fruits and tithes. First fruits and tithes are just sort of expected. Gifts are, now I want to give more. God's really blessed me. I once knew a guy who made a vow that he was going to live on 10% of his income and give away 90%. That man is the wealthiest man I have ever known. I only met him once. What an amazing guy. He lives on 10%. And he gave away 90%. I don't know how he did it. I don't want to know how he did it. Man knew how to give gifts. The man knew how to give gifts. You have to mourn with those who mourn. In the middle of our rejoicing, we mourn with those who mourn. In the middle of our being excited and thrilled about what God's doing in our lives, we see, and it's actually exacerbated, the pain that others in our community and others around us. Paul says that we're to do that. In Romans, it says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." I blogged a little bit about this on the website that so many of you never read, but I wish you would because there's lots of cool stuff there. But if you do read it, I blogged a little bit about that. The awkwardness of mourning when others are rejoicing, and rejoicing when others are mourning. The sermon's kind of awkward for me. Because I look around, I look at your faces, I know some of you are really suffering and struggling and hurting and in amazing pain. And, you know, how is it that in the middle of this you can smile and say, "Rod, we rejoice with you. So exciting what God's done." And in the middle of this rejoicing, can I be sensitive and remember those who didn't undergo amazing surgery and didn't have a benign lump in their lung. To honor each other, recognize where we are, mourn with those who mourn. And that's a price, because it tempers our woo-hooing when we remember those that hurt around us. The cost of woo-hooing means all glory goes to God. Much as Dr. Norton likes to think that he did an amazing job recreating my neck, baloney. He's just a doctor. His hands were guided by the great surgeon, God. All glory goes to God, all of it. It wasn't because I'm special or did the right things or, you know, took the right medications or because the hospital was the greatest ever or because the doctor was amazing or any of that kind of stuff. It's because God is God and He chose to heal me. All glory goes to Him. The benefits of woo-hooing is it brings the family together. This whole community gathers and they celebrate together what God's done. The whole country hears it. It says in Nehemiah that all around, for miles around, they heard this. It said that the men sang, by the way, fathers, your job is to lead the woo-hooing. Your job is to rejoice. If your wife is all morose and down, and it's your fault. Because you're not rejoicing. It starts with men rejoicing. The men gathered, and it says in Nehemiah here that the women and the children got, wow, yeah. And they started cheering, and they started yelling, and they started getting excited. They started woo-hooing. I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm saying you have an opportunity to lead, and you should. You should woo-hoo a lot. You should tell your wife and your children the good things that God's done and is doing in the community, in you, around you. You should be bragging about the progress on the kitchen, the progress in this building, making this building ours. You should be woo-hooing about it to your wife and to your children, and then they're going to join in. If they're not woo-hooing, if they're always down and depressed, check whether or not you are. The whole country hears about it, all around the city. Up and down, the neighbors are going to hear us woo-hooing as we continue to do this because of the excitement, the joy that comes out from here. It's contagious. It strikes fear in the heart of God's enemies. When you cheer and when you rejoice and when you're excited about what God's done, Satan has no way to mess that up. He'll try to do that whole the other shoe will drop thing, but if you don't pay any attention to that, it strikes fear. God takes delight in it. He loves it when we woo-hoo. He absolutely loves it. That was a pretty pathetic woo-hoo. What kind of woo-hooers are you? Woo-hoo! Thank you. A little better. Let's pray. Father, we just rejoice. We rejoice in your goodness. We declare you to be good. Father, those that are mourning, those that are struggling, those that are in pain, would you please be near them in a very special way? Would you take your tender hand and touch them and give them what you've given me for a season? We declare you good. You are so good. You teach us so many good things. You love us. You provide for us. You make us safe. You give us a place of our own. Thank you. You are awesome. You're our God. Amen. Can we talk after? Okay. I'm way over. If you have a gift to give, a tithe, a sacrifice, an offering, here's a place to do it. If you're visiting, there's absolutely no expectation that you would give or join in this, but you certainly may. If you'd like someone to pray for you, the sinner's chair is back here, and you're free to come sit in it, and someone will come and lift you to God. They will take the sin, the burden, the your sin, the sin of others, just the sin of living in this world, the darkness in this world, your pain. If you just want somebody to pray, go sit in that chair and someone will come and pray. Lift you up. If you know this Jesus, who is the reason we can celebrate, his body was broken. And this bread represents that body. And it's broken, and it's broken for you. And so if you know this Jesus, please come and take bread. And take the cup. This is wine, the other one is juice. Take the bread and place it in the cup and know that this blood was shed for you. It's a gift to you. His body and his blood shed so that if it's hard to woohoo now, you'll be in his presence forever. And we will be rejoicing and woohooing forever. So if you know Jesus, please come. Take the bread, take the wine or the juice. And as you take it in, know that he died for you. Know that he offered himself for you. Know that he suffered for you. Know that he went through all kinds of anguish for you. That he offered his life. If you don't know that, then I'd ask that you not partake. Because it's so precious to those of us for whom it is precious. If tonight you'd like to say, I stand with Jesus. I want to rejoice in the middle of my suffering. I want to rejoice in the middle of my sin and my shame and my pain. I want to identify with Jesus. Then you ought to come and take bread and take juice and remember what he's done for you. Let's worship.